Okay, so last week I told you we had a few more weeks left, right, in Judges? Probably, we'll probably be in Judges until the second Sunday in March. And then we'll do five sermons leading up to Easter, including Good Friday. So if you want to read ahead on that, it's going to be a series on what are called the servant songs of Isaiah, and they're contained between chapter 40 and chapter 61 of Isaiah. Just talks about the coming of the Messiah and what he'll go through. So today the passage we're looking at is going to seem a little bit like Christmas, or at least like a Christmas message, at least at the start. This passage in Judges 13 actually mirrors to some degree what you read in Luke chapter 1 when Mary, Jesus' mother, is visited by the angel Gabriel. The focus of Judges 13 is the announcement of the birth of a Savior for the Jewish people. And over the next few weeks, at least, we're going to examine the life of one of the most colorful and careless men of the book of Judges. He's the Incredible Hulk, Hercules, Superman of the Old Testament all rolled into one. Samson is also one of the great puzzles of the Bible. He's a man of extremes. There's nothing moderated about him. There's nothing balanced about his life. It's crazy over here or nothing. There's great victories, resounding defeats. Samson's physically was the strongest man who ever lived, but he was also incredibly weak. And it was his weakness that overcomes his strength. The same truth applies to us too. If left unchecked, whatever weakness there is in your life will overtake any strengths that we might have. Hebrews 11, when you get to the New Testament, Hebrews 11 indicates or celebrates Samson as being a man of faith, a hero of the faith. He was also undisciplined, unpredictable, and clearly undependable. And Samson yields himself to his body, to the fleshly appetites of the world. At every major turn of his life, he disobeys the commandments of the Lord. Samson serves is meant to serve as a mirror in which Israel could see itself and its history. Both kept yielding to their earthly desires and became unfaithful to their Creator and to their calling. The history of Israel is essentially the history of Samson. And God incorporates both of these into his plan to redeem the world and to save us for an eternity with him. From the very start of the Samson narrative, Judges 13:1, you see God's grace shining through. This is verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is the same tedious little refrain we've had for, I think this is the seventh time in Judges. We see that God's people have not learned their lesson about the consequences of sin. One of the things we learn from history is that we never really learn from history. We just keep repeating the same mistakes over and over. Notice in there the phrase, in the sight of God. In God's sight, laws can be passed and people can be pressured, but God is the one who decides something is evil or not. It's not a government deciding is something is evil or something is good or acceptable. It's what it is in God's sight. And even as Israel is a long way from their Creator, it is God who begins the process of saving his people. The next sentence introduces us to Manoah and his childless wife. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. You have in these first two verses a sequence of three elements. One, Israel's horrible turning away from God. Two, God's judgment. This is 40 years this time. This is the longest period of judgment or turning them over to be oppressed in the book of Judges. And then from out of nowhere, you get three, the beginnings of another account of God delivering his rebellious people. But there's something missing here that we've seen in the other six times we've done this. There's no statement, not even a hint, between verse 1 and verse 2 about Israel crying out to God in their distress. Israel in the power of the Baals and oppressed by the Philistines, not only do they not cry out in repentance from this sin, but they don't cry out for relief from their misery. They have apparently grown accustomed to persecution, tyranny, servitude, domination, and it seems like they're just content with it. It's frightening how quickly we can get accustomed to bondage and learn to accept the status quo in our lives. Some of us, before we gave our lives to Christ, didn't fully realize the extent of our bondage or our struggle with sin, that we were totally incapable of gaining God's attention or favor. But God in his mercy breaks through because he knew. It had to be an act of God. He acted on our behalf before we understood how great our need was. And in the same mercy, God brings forth a Savior to rescue Israel in Judges from an awful bondage that they had come to accept. God gave them what they needed without their asking for it. If God's help were only given when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had a sense enough to seek it, our lives would have been washed up a long time ago. But now God loves it. Now God loves it when we pray. He is glorified when we struggle through prayer to participate with him in what he's doing in and around us. But we should never lose any sleep staying awake, wondering if there was something I forgot to pray about. As if God's involvement is conditioned on whether or not we prayed or whether or not we mentioned it to him. The next thing we should consider is the place where God begins. This is Judges 13, verses 3 through 5. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." You're introduced to Manoah and the Danite in verse 2 and the fact that his wife is childless. Even the angel of the Lord seems to rub that in with his first words to her. "Behold, you are barren, you have not borne children." Now, obviously, this announcement is not some great revelation to her. She didn't need to be told she was childless. The inability of a wife to bear children often made her vulnerable to her husband's whims. This usually led to a divorce or the husband taking other wives who, upon producing children, would assume a more favored status within the family. But the announcement here brings words of life also, words that meant no more shattered hopes and a future salvation. This theme of an angel coming to a barren woman and announcing God's sovereign plan of mercy is a familiar pattern in Scripture. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was anguishing over her childlessness. Rebecca had spent her first 20 years of marriage childless. Rachel was both barren and green with envy until she at last bore Joseph and then Benjamin. Then later, after Samson, you meet Hannah in 1 Samuel. And then, of course, you get to the New Testament where you have Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, also in Luke 1. Each of these other moms-to-be, each of them have names that Scripture gives to us. But here in Judges 13, the woman is both barren and anonymous. We don't know her name. We're never told her name. We're just reminded that she's childless. So to her childlessness is added obscurity. But here's the thing about that. God often begins precisely there, in human obscurity and hopelessness, where there is no human energy or ability to serve. This is often his starting place. Samson's birth is another instance of God's way of introducing an exceptional event through impossible-looking circumstances. God brings his salvation or relieves the distress of his people in the face of impossible human odds. He displays his power precisely when and where we can contribute nothing, and all in order to lift our eyes to the Lord himself, so that we have no illusions or delusions about where our help is found. That's why in the days when the Philistines ruled, the angel of the Lord pays this special visit to this nameless, childless woman. Now, I'm not saying that God will always break through miraculously for us. But he's done it enough times in Scripture, and he's done it enough times in my life that I'm learning essentially to never count him out. He seems to enjoy coming through in a way that is obviously his doing. When he did this for Manoah's wife, he delivered a message that contained several details. She would give birth to a son, he was to become a Nazarite, and he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Numbers chapter 6 explains the idea of a Nazarite. The vow was to be voluntary for an established but limited amount of time and involved three prohibitions: no wine or strong drink or anything associated with the grapevine, 2, no cutting of the hair, and 3, no contact with the dead of any human or animal. But there are three things that are unusual concerning Samson and this Nazarite vow in Samson. First, he didn't take it voluntarily. His parents made it for him and told him that he had to continue it. Second, it wasn't for a limited time. It was supposed to be a lifetime vow. Third, in the chapters that follow, we're about to see that Samson will break every one of the Nazarite vow's stipulations. His hair will be cut. He'll eat honey right out of the dead carcass of a lion, which sounds like a bad idea, but... And he'll drink at his wedding feast. The angel of the Lord also declared that Samson would only begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Success knocked at his door, and he was a beginner, not a finisher. He began to deliver Israel, but he never finished the task. Samson, unlike the other judges, would not, and in fact did not, bring complete deliverance from the oppressor to Israel. He only begins to deliver his people. He didn't break the yoke of the Philistines. He only shook it. Samson's disobedience kept him from bringing a complete deliverance. There are many Christians like Samson. They make a great beginning, and they don't finish the task. They fail to follow through. This isn't new. Paul said to the Galatian church, he said, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Something got in their way. Something gets in our way. Believers today share this unfortunate characteristic with Samson. Unlike most of the previous judges, Samson doesn't deliver his people from foreign domination, but he begins the work of deliverance that others would finish. It would eventually take the prayers of Samuel, the conquest of David, about 20 years later to finish the job that Samson started and give Israel complete victory over the Philistines. Samson's incompleteness was part of the specific information that Manoah's wife was given. But Manoah, the husband, wanted to know more. This is Judges 13:6 through 14. That's kind of a long passage. So, then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Now, this dialogue between Manoah and this heavenly visitor borders on kind of the comical. It's almost like a Abbott and Costello routine, for those of you who know who Abbott and Costello are. Manoah tries to extract from the angel all the information that he can, but the angel of the Lord refused to satisfy him with long explanations or anything. This messenger only repeats the instruction that has already been given to his wife. Manoah offers his guests something unusual. Strangers weren't very often offered fresh meat. Usually it would be some grain and a place to rest. But Manoah offers a meal that would take some time to prepare and then would require the stranger to linger as they sat and ate. I think Manoah was purposely trying to delay the messenger so he could get more information out of him. The angel's response to Manoah's request seems to affirm this. This is Judges 13, 15 and 16. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Now, just about every time you see angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, what it's talking about is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Okay, so really, he's sitting here talking to Christ. These verses bring out what I think the main principle of Judges 13. Manoah knows that his visitor has knowledge of the future. And at this point, he only sees him as a prophet, not as the angel of the Lord. In other words, Christ, right? Manoah doesn't recognize who he is speaking to, but he does believe that the future he's announced is true. Manoah wants to know more about that future and what he needs to do in that to bring that about. But what does the pre-incarnate Christ tell him? He just keeps telling him to do what he has already been instructed to do. "I've already told you what to do. Just make sure she does it." Manoah wants to be better prepared for his future, which, and think of in our terms today, that's not a bad thing. He thinks that knowing more about what lays ahead is the way to be prepared. But in this, God's answer is just do what you already know to do. Think about it this way. How much preoccupation do you have trying to figure out what is likely up ahead in your future? You remember the joke I told last week about the cars and going around the bend and slamming into the pig? Okay? How much time do we spend thinking about the pigs around the corner? Or the possible pigs around the corner? Or shadows or things in the night, stuff like that? Are we perhaps being offered some insight from our past year of a better preoccupation? Isn't the angel Lord essentially telling Manoah, "Don't worry about that. There's other things to be concerned about"? I'm not saying don't prepare for the future, but let me try asking you just a question. What is the proportional amount of time and energy that you spend worrying about the future? Whether it's your future at work, the future of your grandkids, the future of what's going to happen at the ball game next Sunday. I mean, baseball season is getting ready to start, so that could be the end of the world right there. And take that time that you spend worrying about those things, compare it to the amount of time and energy you spend worrying that you might not be doing all the things that God has already told you to do, the things that he wants you to keep doing right now. Are they even close? Is your concentration on being obedient to the instruction you already know? Nearly half of all the what-if scenarios and maybe the maybes that play in your head about the future? God's word seems to be saying to us in Judges 13, don't neglect to prepare for the future, but your best preparation is to have a greater focus on doing the things you already know you should be doing. Are you studying God's word regularly? Are you implementing its truth into your life? Are you casting seeds of the gospel before friends and neighbors? Do you use your spiritual gifts to help the body of Christ grow? Are you focused too much on the what-ifs and the maybes and neglecting the things that are closer? Verse 17 and 18. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Manoah is still occupied with the future. But the angel of the Lord is far less enthusiastic about Manoah's future plans. Sometimes our desire to know certain spiritual truth isn't granted us. Sometimes God says, this isn't supposed to be your focus. Concentrate on the things I've already given you. We come in here on Wednesday night, and I give people headaches. Because what do you think about this? What can we, we talk about stuff that is, if we came up with an answer, it wouldn't matter. Or we could come up with all kinds of answers, and none of them matter because we're just guessing. And when that stuff becomes the whole focus of the church, we get way off the path. You have people running around trying to figure out, when's the second coming happen? What's the guy's name? Harold Campion in Florida? He's got a different date every year for when Jesus is coming back. And the Bible says repeatedly, don't worry about that stuff. And we feel compelled to try and crawl inside the mind of God. If it was possible for us to crawl into the mind of God, he wouldn't be so much of a great God, because that makes him smaller. That makes him on a level with us. Okay, so go back to the name. He says, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. He eventually gives his name. It's one of the titles of the Messiah that Isaiah will use later in Isaiah 9, verse 6. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Manoah didn't know it, but he had been talking to Jesus himself. Here's how he figures it out. Manoah's not the quickest guy in the boat. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife says to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. I hate people like Manoah in the Bible because it kind of validates my wife when she says, you never listen to what I tell you. You never listen to my advice. Because Manoah repeatedly in here is like, his wife tells him what he needs to know, and he's like, yeah, I'm going to go talk to somebody else. I'll go ask somebody else a question. Well, maybe he's like a teenager, though. He goes to one parent, and he doesn't get the answer he wants, so he goes to the next parent and sees if he gets something else. Don't miss out on the fear that is aroused in this couple. Manoah brings his sacrifice with his grain offering and offers it to the angel, and then the angel does something wonderful. The flame goes up from the altar, and the angel ascended in the flame of the altar. The writer twice insists Manoah and his wife were watching. They fall to the ground, and the light dawns, and fear arises. Manoah thought back to when the Lord informed Moses why he could only have an indirect view of his glory. This is Exodus 33:20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Being too near God is supposed to be uncomfortable. It's not meant to be cozy. In some instances, it's fatal. Manoah apparently felt they had seen too much. He and his wife had been way too close. Now, for us as modern, educated, enlightened people, we have a tendency to look down to a point on people like Manoah and his wife. We read this, and it's like there's a silent commentary going through our heads. Well, of course, Manoah was only an Old Testament believer. He didn't really understand. But I think the problem is that too much in this day and age, in this culture we have, we don't understand. We fail to realize what's going on. Manoah understood perfectly, and he trembled. In this instance, we have to allow Manoah to be our teacher. Where do we ever get the idea that the presence of God is not dangerous? Has God somehow become safe? Has he become safe for us in the last 2,000 years? The Apostle Paul told his people, he said, in fear and trembling, we are to work out all the things that God has worked into our salvation. We hear that, and then we would much rather tremble about our future, the future we have on this earth. We need, however, the rest of the picture. Side by side with the fear expressed by Manoah stands the comfort declared by his wife in her faithful reasoning. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering from us. He would not have let us see all and at the same time have told us such things. Manoah had the reverence, the fear of God, but not the comfort. He had the fear, but not the joy. We need to have a properly balanced response to the presence of God. There should be this faithful tension in our worship of God. We need what we see demonstrated by this couple, but we need both their responses. This should be true of our response to God's presence in our regular worship. Some people can shudder and never smile before God. I grew up with people who the only thing you heard about was fire and brimstone. Bad people were going to hell, you know, and it was all just this doom and gloom that you grew up with back then. Some of us have reverence without assurance. We fear God, but we're not really sure about our own salvation. Others can so focus on a similar kind of balance in God's nearness that they risk turning warm intimacy into a cheap familiarity. When you treat God, there's too much hell. Well, so if you listen to worship music over the last 20 years, it's not. We have progressed from, you know, the hymns that we sing here, and even some worship music that's fine. And then there's some songs out there where it's more like Jesus is our boyfriend, and that's what the relationship is, and that's not the relationship. It's become cheap familiarity. We treat Jesus as our friend that comes along and sits by us, not as the one who created us, not as the one who put a calling on our life. That's what is meant in Psalm 2:11 when David writes, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Keep that proper balance. And we'll finish up with Judges 13:24-25. "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Hanaden between Zorah and Eshtol." There is nothing like chapter 13 in the rest of Judges. I don't think there's anything like chapter 13 of Judges in the rest of the Old Testament. Samson is the only nativity story. And it mirrors so closely the nativity story in Luke 1. Why would the writer single out Samson's nativity and make such a point of it? Because he wants to show, at least in this case, God didn't merely raise up a deliverer who was merely available. He didn't pick somebody who was already out there or somebody who the people had chosen. Instead, he grew one from scratch before he was born. It's crucial that we see this. Otherwise, we start thinking that God's salvation is always ad hoc. It's always everything that God does is a response to the things we're doing. There's a belief out there called open theism, and the major refrain in this idea is God can always write a new song. And the idea is that God is up there watching us, and we make a decision to do something, and God has to recalculate everything he's ever done and make sure that he can catch up with us and all. That's not the way we should see God. It's not a Band-Aid affair, a piece of divine crisis management instead of a plan that God has had in view far in advance. God has and always has had a plan for your life. He has a ministry for you. Maybe it's not standing up. Believe me, I hope it's not for you guys to do this. Okay? But your ministry, my wife has a ministry at school. Going to school and engaging with her kids every day is a ministry. Each of you has that type of ministry in your life. God has always had a plan. He doesn't look around and say, "Oh, well, there's Herman over there. I guess I might as well use him." That's not the way it works. You might be inclined to try to find out all you can about about what your calling is. Our lesson today from Judges 13 is that your best preparation is to be preoccupied in doing what you already know to do. What has God been asking you to do that you put him on the back burner, that you want to go over and ask somebody else a different question so you can get a different answer? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we probably spend an inordinate amount of time, Lord, talking about or thinking about the stuff that's going to happen in the future. Whether that's being concerned with our kids or our 401k or what we're doing for vacation this year. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be focused on the things that are much more important. Our relationship with you, our relationship with the people in our house, our relationship with the people in the church. Those things are much more vital to our lives than the next event on our calendar. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the time that we waste in frivolous things and instead devote that time to our relationship with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.